We are agents in interpretation. We are the ones doing the interpreting of scripture. We are doing something, but we also are being interpreted in the process.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. In 2021, you might remember this, I went with Nashota House Theological Seminary on a pilgrimage to Rome. And if you've been on pilgrimage, you know how you fall in together with your fellow pilgrims who are strangers, right? At first, you're walking, you're praying, you're having meals together, and then you cease to be strangers. One of the folks that I fell in with in Rome is Dr. Joe Mangina. I remember especially a great conversation he and I had about C.S. Lewis over my first steak tartare, which I didn't realize was steak tartare until after I'd eaten it, and a chat about the Book of Revelation as we walked to Assisi. I became curious recently about a poem that Joe wrote called Figural Graffiti, a spin on W.H. Auden's satirical poem about academic graffiti. Now, figural graffiti isn't satirical, at least not mostly, but it is about study. It's a little ditty on the why and how of reading scripture figurally, a method of reading scripture and a gift of reading scripture that we'll be talking about today. Joe Mangina is professor of theology at Wycliffe College, Toronto. His scholarly interests include ecclesiology, ecumenism, sacramental theology, and theological interpretation of scripture. For several years in the 2000s, he served on the Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue Commission for Canada. He's written two books on Karl Barth. He has written the Revelation Commentary for the Brazos Theological Commentary Series. He's co-edited a book called Figural Reading and the Fleshly God, The Theology of Ephraim Radner. We'll include a link to that new book in the show notes today. Now, before we dive into my conversation with Joe, I thought you'd enjoy an excerpt from the poem itself. You can read the whole thing on the Living Church's free online journal, Covenant, livingchurch.org/covenant. Now, here's an excerpt from Figural Graffiti. The Bible tells one vast narration, from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel tale of Jesus Lord is figured in the ancient law, and both together speak our world. As time's scroll is unsealed, unfurled to form the fabric of our days, we read the word and end in praise. The church's doctors knew this art, from Augustine and Basil to Karl Barth, God's speech, not facts meant to inform us, but utterance that would transform us. In modern times, this art declined in favor of the historical mind, no mysteries or figures gleaning. The author's intent just is the meaning. A claim that even fails the test of poetry and novels best. For when Jane Austen, Emma, wrought, she surely said more than she thought. Our human words of things do tell, but God's words are the things themselves. Thus, every line of scripture's pregnant with multiple senses, meanings, fragrant. History's a helpful tool, but use it lightly, not a rule. God's not limited by history. The world of times, enclosed in mystery, reading scripture is no buffer to a world where people suffer. It rather shows our mortal flesh, held fast by God's own tenderness. Even the keenest exegete must bow in worship, as is meet, to Jesus Christ, of all things Lord, present as bread and wine and word. We hope you enjoy the conversation. So tonight, Joe, I'm going to go see a viewing of the original Matrix. What do you think the original Matrix movie has to say that could illuminate a figural reading of scripture?
Well, that's a really good question, because I would think that, I suppose the Matrix at some level has to do with human beings battling the beast, basically the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, avoiding the nihilistic solipsism that threatens humanity in our age. How's that for figural reading?
You know what, Joe? Tonight, I'm going to watch the scene where he decides between the red pill and the blue pill, and I'm going to remember reading scripture is like taking the red pill. We're going to get out of the Matrix. We're going to see it for what it is. Thank you for humoring me. That was fun. Well, Joe, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
You're very welcome. It's such a pleasure to see you again and to talk to you and to have a chance to talk about these great matters.
Likewise. Joe, you wrote a poem and you said, with apologies to W.H. Auden on that poem, called Figural Graffiti, and we published it on Covenant. I'm curious why you wrote Figural Graffiti. Can you just briefly tell us what the inciting incident was for this poem?
I was teaching a course at the time on the theological interpretation of scripture. It's a course that Ephraim Radner and I, in fact, devised some years ago. And since Ephraim has, you know, retired, left Toronto, I teach it with other colleagues now. But the poem was a helpful way of getting some of the issues out on the table that are involved in figural reading. One of the interesting things about that course is that it attracts students from both systematic theology and from biblical studies, both Old and New Testaments. And the biblical studies students in particular, because they're just sort of trained in the discipline of historical criticism, all of this figural, spiritual, allegorical stuff seemed very strange. So I'm always looking for ways to kind of clarify what I mean by figural reading and what I don't mean. So that's one reason. I was just fooling around. I'm not a poet. I'm not a W.H. Auden. But it was kind of a fun way to get some ideas out on the table. And the third and most important reason was that I owed a blog post to Covenant, and I had a deadline coming up.
Necessity, indeed, is the mother of invention. And deadlines are her midwives. So what is figural reading in the Christian tradition, in case we have listeners who don't immediately have anything associated with that phrase? What's figural reading and where does it come from?
I think ultimately where it comes from is God, but that's not a very illuminating answer right off the bat. Where it comes from, in a way, is the fact that the early Christians, trying to make sense of the disorienting reality of a crucified Messiah, what were their resources for understanding who Jesus was and what he had done and what he had been and still was? Well, the most obvious resource was what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible scripture. There was no New Testament. The New Testament is a kind of a substitute for the fact that the living voice of the apostles is no longer with us. But for those first generations, the Old Testament was scripture. So making sense of Jesus, first of all, in terms of Israel scripture, that was a high priority. And then also trying to understand the church's ongoing experience. A passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul, as so often, is telling the Corinthian congregation how much they're getting wrong and how they're supposed to shape up and so on. So he has occasion to resource the story of Israel in the wilderness and people dying in the wilderness because they're under divine judgment. But they have this rock, and this rock follows them through the wilderness, and Moses strikes the rock and water gushes forth. And Paul actually says, the rock was Christ. He didn't say the rock symbolizes Christ or it reminds us. He just says flat out, the rock is Christ. And then he goes on to liken the manna in the wilderness to the bread of the Lord's Supper, and then the water from the rock as the wine of the Lord's Supper. So that sort of exemplifies figural reading. It's this integrative understanding of scripture where, rather than the Bible referring to events long ago and far, far away, actually speak into present reality. Reading the two parts of the Christian canon, the Old Testament and the New Testament, reading those parts of the canon in a unified way. Some of your listeners may know something about the fourfold sense of scripture.
Yeah.
In the Middle Ages, it became common to classify different kinds of spiritual or figural readings. So first of all, we have the literal sense of scripture. Mm-hmm. And right away, we need to do some clarifying, because literal here doesn't mean what we think of as literalism. Mm-hmm. In fact, in some ways, it's the opposite of that. But let's just say that the literal sense of a given scriptural passage is the straightforward, plain sense, right? It's the meaning that's on the surface. You know, Abraham and Isaac climbed Mount Moriah to do a sacrifice. Well, what that means, first of all, is that Abraham and Isaac climbed Mount Moriah to do a sacrifice. Before you do anything figuratively or spiritually with that text, it's referring to an event as narrated in the Old Testament. But then beyond the literal, there was the allegorical sense, which is where one reads, say, the Old Testament with Christ in mind, or perhaps with the church in mind, right? Yeah. So it is this sort of prefiguring sort of reading. Then there's the tropological or moral reading. We could call it an applicative reading. And that's basically when you're giving instruction to a congregation or to Christians today, how are we supposed to live? Okay. And then finally, in this fourfold schema, there's what was called the anagogical reading. We would probably call it eschatological. So it has to do with last things, the fulfillment of creation and so on. And the illustration that the medievals often used was that of Jerusalem. At the literal level, it's a city in the Middle East. At the allegorical level, it's the church militant in history. At the tropological level, it's the Christian soul on its pilgrimage to the heavenly city. And then anagogically, it is that heavenly city. In this course that we teach at Wycliffe on theological interpretation, we had a week on Philippians. There's basically a biblical text each week with different interpretive approaches, both ancient and modern. And I remember in our Philippians week that we had as one of the readings, the Life Application Bible on that text. And students are kind of bewildered. Like, students have come to graduate school to get away from life application, sort of naive moralizing readings. But we put it in there, first of all, to kind of bring academic hermeneutics down to earth and say, there's all these popular hermeneutical options out there. They are alive and well in the church. So there's a kind of figural reading that goes on whether the academics approve or not. And second of all, the life application, I mean, a lot of it was banal or simple-minded, but it wasn't absolutely bad.
Right.
Right? So there's a kind of a common sense that my problem with a lot of contemporary preaching, it's not that it's moral or applicative, but it's just kind of flatly so.
Yeah.
And in a way that's like, why would you need Jesus to get this particular moral or political or insight? Right? That it's just a kind of a predictable resort to tropology or application.
I'm so glad that you mentioned there being good examples, bad examples, flat examples, and more lively examples. Can I share with you an example that I think still to this day is just a great example of a way to do a tropological reading of an Old Testament passage in a very poetic way?
Okay.
And this is a sermon that my dad used to preach when I was a little kid. He would preach it at revivals. I heard it probably 20 times when I was a kid.
And this was a Pentecostal context.
This is a Pentecostal context. And even the title I remember, which is Lame Legs and Leaving Lodabar. And it's the story of David adopting Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, who's lame in his legs because his nurse dropped him when he was a kid. And so the sermon goes through the story, and then about midway through the sermon begins applying bit by bit to the lives of the congregants. Perhaps someone who should have carried you dropped you. Maybe you have been wounded somehow that was not your fault. Maybe you feel that you are living lame in Lodabar. You need all the alliterations because it's a Pentecostal sermon. That's what you got to do. So maybe you feel that you are living lame in Lodabar, which means no word or no thing. Like you are nowhere. You're nothing. You have no one on your side. And then the king brings you to his table. And then that is a Christological reading of David, of course. But the point was more, look, you're here. You might be Mephibosheth. I mean, whoever preaches on Mephibosheth, but to me, that's always been an example of like the richness and the poetry of that kind of reading.
That illustrates so many things. First of all, it illustrates that figural reading or whatever you, I mean, we can sit loose to terminology, figural, spiritual, allegorical, typological. it breaks the fourth wall. It incorporates our lives into it. And I actually have to say, I mean, I did my graduate work at Yale, and you know, there's kind of the mother lode of the one of the places where this kind of reading, there's been an attempt to reclaim it, but I missed that part. And it's only been in my maturity that powerful life embracing and, you know, history and cosmos embracing aspect of figural reading has come home to me. The other thing I would say about that, you know, you said it's implicitly Christological, even though it's not Christological on the surface. I think that's really important, because the kind of moralizing I sometimes hear from mainline pulpits, including Anglican pulpits, there's a real Christological deficit or deficit of grace that, oddly enough, can sometimes be masked where we have a lectionary. What do we default to a lot of the time? What we default to is the gospel lesson. Why do we default to the gospel lesson? It's narrative. It gives promise of being easily accessible. Actually, it's not. And then what we often end up doing is drawing moral lessons from Jesus, or negative moral lessons. Oh, look at those terrible scribes and Pharisees. They're, you know, they're so exclusionary, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, look at those stupid apostles, kind of thing. And it's so actually the engine that's making things turn here is a kind of moral principles that Jesus and the apostles illustrate. Mm. Whereas the kind of thing you're talking about, Jesus may not be explicitly mentioned, but Christ is the kind of the deep foundation of what's going on. Mm-hmm. So you can't always go by the sort of the surface grammar of the preaching. The more has to be going on underneath.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, as you know, Paul says Christ was the rock. I mean, in the case of my dad's sermon, Christ was the giver of grace. Christ was the king. David was enacting it, but it's really Christ who's the king, who's paying attention to Mephibosheth and Lodabar, you know?
Yes. And let me give you a New Testament example that I love, or sort of a using of the New Testament. I think I have the chronology right here. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just before the outbreak of World War II, comes to America at the invitation of American friends like Reinhold Niebuhr, everybody knows the war is coming, and they want to make sure that he's on the right side of the Atlantic when that happens, so he's not killed, mm-hmm. and so that he can then return to Germany after the war and participate in the reconstruction of church life and so on. But I'm sure you've read the story. Bonhoeffer comes to America. He comes to New York. He's utterly miserable because he knows he has to share the destiny of his people back home, right? And so he finally makes his way back across the Atlantic just before the war breaks out. But what's interesting is that in one of his letters, Bonhoeffer quotes that passage at the very end of 2 Timothy, where Paul, just a throwaway line, Paul says, make sure that you come before winter. And Bonhoeffer takes that as a personal word from the Spirit that he, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, needs to come home, right? Now, you might say that's just a pious bit of application. Bonhoeffer was one of our great theologians. He knew what he was doing. We're taught to make a strong distinction between interpretation and application. One of the things that a figural vision does is it sort of softens that distinction. So often in scripture, the texts apply themselves. I think of one of the great preachers of our time, Fleming Rutledge. And one thing you will never find in Fleming Rutledge is a moment of application at the end. Mm. Her exegesis of the text, it's obvious what the go and do likewise is. I tell my students, if you have to have an explicit application, it's usually a sign that something's a little off.
Sure. Yeah. Well, you talked about when you were at Yale, there was this recovery of valuing and doing figural reading. Why was this recovery happening? So when and what was getting lost? Like, did figural reading sort of lay fallow for some time in certain Christian traditions? I mean, like I said, you know, growing up Pentecostal, figural reading, I didn't have a name for it because we just did it. I didn't know that that's what we were doing because we never stopped doing. The Pentecostals were still doing it. But where was it laying fallow, or why was there this recovery, speaking today on the podcast to people who preach and who teach and who, you know, hunger for a, you know, profound devotional life that's close to Jesus, you know, why is it important to recover the freedom to read scripture this way? I think I want to frame it that way, the freedom to read scripture this way.
Oh, I love that, the freedom to read scripture that way. And I mean, one of the things I've learned over the last few years as I've engaged this in a more direct way, I think for me, the tipping point was kind of my Revelation commentary, which was what, 2011 or so. And that's when I was forced to use some of the tools that in principle I should have learned back in graduate school at Yale. But one of the things I've learned in recent years is that figural reading is, in fact, you have to work very hard not to do it, because it's kind of the natural or default Christian way, and I think in many ways, Jewish way of reading scripture.
Joe, is it not a human way of reading or looking at or engaging anything?
Yes, I think that's right. However, what comes first to mind or knee-jerk reactions can be misleading. So there is a discipline involved in figural reading. Some critics will say, well, it means anything goes. And I sort of talk about that a bit in my poem. But what happened in the modern world and what happened in high culture academic contexts, it was in university theology departments and departments of religious studies that figural reading fell into a certain kind of disrepute because of this strong impetus that exegesis should be scientific, that it should meet the high standards of the academy in terms of historical thoroughness and critical, you know, clarity and all that kind of thing. And Hans Frey, who was one of my teachers at Yale, and a very sweet, gentle man, as well as quite a genius, but he published this book called The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative. And to offer a sort of bastardized, simplified version of Frey's thesis, but you remember where I said in my poem, the Bible tells one vast narration from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, it comes in two parts. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament, but it comes to us as one book. It's a gift by the Spirit to the church, and it sort of invites us to read it as a comprehensive narrative with, of course, many complex smaller narratives and subplots, and not all of the Bible but is narrative by any means. You think of the Psalms, which are poetry or liturgy and so on. But there is a kind of narrative thread. And ultimately, what holds it together is the figure of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it a Christian reading of scripture. What integrates this book is that it's all, in one way or another, testimony to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In modernity, however, we kind of lost the ability to read it that way. It didn't seem historically plausible. Scholars were too impressed by the diversity of the voices within scripture, the different historical contexts. It just made it less and less plausible to read the Bible in a unified way. So we read the Bible, we were taught to read the Bible instead as a testimony to historical factuality. And conservative Christians tended to be pretty high on the Bible's accuracy, historical accuracy. And liberals and modernists were often skeptical about that.
Both seem to me to be a literalist kind of perspective, even if one group are arguing for and the other group are saying, no, we can break this down and show you how, like, Joshua maybe didn't fit the Battle of Jericho, you know, like, and I don't want to denigrate all the hard work of the historical critical scholars who were like really trying to do good work. But I mean, my Pentecostal heart is like protesting strongly that it seems reductionist.
That was Frey's point. And a large part of his point was that you find liberal and conservative forms of that reductionism. Different to be sure, but sharing, making a common mistake, if you will. This was the thing. Liberals didn't want to sort of mainstream liberals. We're not talking about people who left Christian tradition altogether. Mm-hmm. But liberals or modernists within the church were also deeply concerned to hang on to the importance of scripture. But if it was no longer historically reliable or reliable only in a few places, then how did that work? Well, what you reached for then were certain enduring moral and religious principles. So what you either had a reduction to the factuality question, or you had a kind of a flight into abstraction. And the reason the title of Fry's book was The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative is that suddenly nobody's reading the story as story.
Yeah.
Well, nobody in these high culture academic contexts. I'm exaggerating a bit. Obviously, this is somewhat schematic.
Sure. But, you know, I'm curious, how did the moves of historical criticism actually now enrich our return to figural reading of scripture? Do you think there are ways that it's done that?
That's a great question. That's a great question, Amber. And so here I'm going to introduce a wonderful French word. It gives me a frisson just to say it.
Ressourcement? No, I have no idea what you're going to say.
You got there before I did. Ressourcement.
Oh, I just was guessing.
Ressourcement, which was, you know, this resourcing or retrieval of the Christian past, which we especially associate with a group of early mid 20th century Roman Catholic scholars who were hugely influential at the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. But their stock in trade was using historical science to see what were the church fathers and mothers doing? How were they reading scripture? Mm. And this kind of figuralism was just unavoidable. It was pervasive in the early church. But by the way, though, it is misleading to think that figural reading or these various sorts of spiritual reading were only recovered in the 20th century. You look at Pascal and the Jansenists in the 17th century, they are robust figural readers. You look at people like John and Charles Wesley in the 18th century, the Tractarians, the Oxford movement, John Keble, Christina Rossetti. Her whole poetic imagination was infused with what we would call figuralism. So it's not as if it's this purely 20th century thing. But to add back to your question, I mean, one way in which I'm not sure about historical criticism of the Bible itself, though maybe I could say something about that. But certainly early church history and textual study has played an enormous role in the work of recovery. That's what ressourcement is all about, resourcing the past for the present regeneration and edifying at the church.
Joe, I wonder if we could talk for just a moment about what some dangers of figural reading might be, things to look out for. So I'm preparing to teach or preach, or I'm reading the scripture for my own edification, and I'm reading the story of Job or the story of Esther, or I'm reading the book of Revelation, and something comes to my mind, a connection, an image. I say, oh, this is Christ. Oh, this is the church. Oh, this is what the eschaton will look like. Oh, this is what I should do. I should marry this person. I should not marry this person. So with all these possibilities for imagination, for application, for the opening up of God's word to me, to my people, you say in your poem, a few lines of your poem, you say, but what's the method? Where the fences? If truly there are many senses, can texts mean anything we choose? So how do we discern a proper figural reading rather than just anything goes, whatever pops in my head, be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit?
Great question. We can predict that about the second or third week of the course, some smart doctoral student will raise his or her hand and say, but Professor Mangina, I don't understand the method. And when we say, but there is no method, this is not seen as helpful, right? But they kind of get it as we go along. It's more of a disposition. It's a kind of an imaginative take, but it's certainly not a method. But to say that it's not a method doesn't mean that there aren't rules, checks and balances. First of all, is the canon itself, right? That whatever text we're reading in scripture is part of this much larger collection that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. There's the centrality of Jesus Christ. So the fact that Christ is implicitly or explicitly at the center of the figural web makes a huge, huge amount of difference here. And this is kind of Anglican speak, Catholic speak to some extent. The church's rule of faith, right? Understanding of God as the creator. So it's the same God who's at work in Genesis, Revelation, and everything in between. And that this kind of Old Testament rooting and Christocentrism is reflected in, for example, the Nicene Creed. So one of the things we often say about figural reading of scripture is that it's creedally ruled. that we are not simply coming to the text as individuals. We're coming as baptized persons. So we're kind of committed to a set of rules, if you will, that simply say that this is the church's reading of Scripture. Mm-hmm. The context in which we find ourselves here is not, first of all, that of the academy. The academy is wonderful. I'm here at this wonderful university, University of Toronto, and I'm so grateful for the resources it places at my disposal and the intellectual discipline that it sort of summons me to. But nevertheless, ultimately, figural reading of Scripture or any kind of reading of Scripture is an enterprise of the church. Otherwise, it's not Scripture you're talking about. It's a collection of random books from the ancient Near East and the Roman Empire. So back to your question about if you're going to read figurally, why can't the text mean anything you want? Mm-hmm. And I just find that worry kind of artificial and exaggerated. You know, Stanley Fish, he taught at Duke, right? I mean, sort of a great avatar of sort of, is there a text in this class? And it's texts are read in light of the a tradition, a community of interpretation, and so on. And you think, well, that's just a recipe for people for free invention or whatever. But Stanley Fish is quite clear that if I'm reading the poems of Emily Dickinson, it's pretty clear that I do not have a set of secret codes for the Russian nuclear program in front of me.
And if you do see a set of Russian codes in front of you, you would probably see that also doing your Sudoku or watching Brooklyn Nine-Nine. If having freedom means that we're bound to wildly misuse it, so it's better to not have the freedom to read Scripture figurally. I mean, humans are going to make the same mistake if they're hardline historical critical scholars. I mean, you can look at a text and wanting it to mean what you want it to mean, wanting it to say or not say what you want it to say or not say, whether you have a huge imagination or whether you have a strict scientific mindset.
I love what you're saying. And another way to say it would be, there is no method that will guarantee right interpretation. The fact that you're applying history, you can apply it badly. And my worry is that what's happened in mainline churches, maybe in evangelical Pentecostal churches as well, it's not so much historical method as it's practiced by professionals, mm-hmm. but just sort of this mindset where those were events that happened a long, long time ago. And boy, we need some pretty sophisticated hermeneutics to bridge the gap between then and now. Mm. Whereas if Scripture is the word of God and not entirely distinguishable from the flesh that Christ assumed for our sake, then maybe we don't need to build a bridge. Maybe God built the bridge, or maybe there's not even a bridge necessary here.
Yeah, it's now.
It's not.
Yeah, it's now. It's always going to be describing the world that we live in.
Yeah.
What is it that should go to everyone on your Christmas list this year? Besides a cat a day calendar, I highly recommend one of those. But may I also suggest a few items from the Living Church? For anyone interested in the Anglican family, a Living Church magazine subscription is a great idea. We are the only independent news voice covering the Episcopal Church, Anglican Communion, and beyond, and each issue is packed with unique stories that only we write. Features, book art and film reviews, thoughtful opinion pieces, wise scriptural reflections, and more. And for the clergy in your life, may I recommend our new edition of Pastoral Ministrations of the Priest, a comprehensive collection of liturgical prayers for pastoral situations based on the Book of Common Prayer and a host of traditional sources. Leather-bound, gilt-edged, red-ribboned, great price. Or if your Christmas shopping is done, would you consider a gift to the Living Church? We are a nonprofit ministry. We are in this with you. This podcast, our reporting, our events, books, if we've served you this year in one of these ways, please let us know by leaving us a gift. You can find all these gift options at livingchurch.org under resources, subscribe, or donate. Also, you can check the links in the show notes.
I love this little stanza in your poem. By the way, it seems to me sometimes we don't know whether our way of reading and interpreting scripture is good or not, unless we really carefully examine the fruit over time in our own lives or in communities.
Yes.
Is this flattening us? Is this pressing the life out of us? Or is it allowing us to offer something real to God and something true? But you say in the stanza, reading scripture, or maybe even interpreting scripture as well as you can, is no buffer to a world where people suffer. It rather shows our mortal flesh. It's not there to fix anything. We can instrumentalize scripture, but it's never really going to work that way. God always has to have the freedom to show himself, and that is an encounter.
Right, right. I think one of the standard worries about figural reading of scripture, and this makes me think of another name we've alluded to, spiritual reading, that if you're practicing spiritual exegesis, you are, quote, spiritualizing and sort of abstracting from the nitty-gritty and pain and suffering of life in this world and so on. I mean, I think that's a mistake that any of us can make. But just to the extent that figural reading takes us into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, into God's creation of a world where people suffer, but where God is with us and transforms us in the midst of suffering, it's quite the opposite. It's no buffer at all. Think of the Psalms in this regard. One of Augustine's great contributions to the history of Christian exegesis is reading the Psalms in light of the totus Christus, that is, the whole Christ, both the head and the members. So when we read the Psalms, sometimes we're hearing the voice of the head, Jesus, the righteous one, the righteous suffering one. But sometimes we're hearing the voice of the unrighteous church who are joined to him. And boy, there's nothing like the Psalms to take you into the nitty-gritty of life. You know, I said earlier, figural reading is not a method. It's also not, first of all, a tool in our hands. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't tools. I'm not saying that we are not agents. We are agents in interpretation. We are the ones doing the interpreting of scripture. We are doing something, but we also are being interpreted in the process. And so God is doing something with us as we read the Bible. The Bible is God speaking to us in the stress and turmoil and anger and hurt, but also love and joy and affection and celebration of our lives. It's not always a downer.
No, not by any means. Well, yeah. Speaking of not a downer, there are another couple of lines that struck me. God's speech, not facts meant to inform us, but utterance that would transform us. And my question here is what some of your own discoveries or rediscoveries have been as you have done figural reading yourself. Have you experienced any transformations through reading scripture figurally?
I think it's true, probably true for all of us, that there are certain texts that just speak deeply to us, more so than others, and that's going to differ from one person to the next. And where we find ourselves in scripture's pages. I suppose at one level, because my name is Joseph, and I was in high school when Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat came out, I've always been attracted to the biblical Joseph. So especially the Old Testament Joseph, who was kind of a smart aleck and had to be brought down a few notches before he could be a wise leader. But having said that, I think the figure of Jonah has always spoken in a more direct way to me.
Really?
Yes. Jonah in perpetual flight from the Lord. Jonah with a mission to Nineveh that he doesn't especially want to carry out. Jonah, the kind of kvetching, professionally unhappy guy. When the king of Nineveh and the people and even the animals repent, he's just mortally offended and he sits down under this tree and just sort of feels sorry for himself. And there's this wonderful conversation between him and the Lord. But I've always felt Jonah speaks to me because I feel like I'm often in flight from the Lord, and the Lord is standing there shaking his head and trying to get me to see that there's more going on than my mission, ministry, and what I think those things are, right? So I think that figural reading has given me permission to own that immediate connection, existential connection to the text. These are not just ideas. These are not just wonderful, engaging stories, though they are engaging stories. This is God telling me the story of my life, or one side of the story of my life, because there are other biblical figures that I can read about Jacob, and I can read about Mary the God-bearer, in all of whom I may find my own life figured. But this is the point here is that Scripture is part of how God cares for us. Like, God actually cares for us by giving us the Bible and inviting us to enter what Bart called the strange world of the Bible.
It's so theatrical, isn't it? I mean, I'm not the first person to say something like this, but I think N.T. Wright did some stuff with this, but it's like being a part of a play.
I often feel like I'm playing my part very badly, and
yes.
I forget my lines, and I'm a very wooden actor and so on. But heck, I get to be part of this play that God has written. That's pretty cool.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I would love to close our time by just reading a few more lines from your poem. I did think that this poem was very helpful, and I thought these lines were lovely as well. The last lines of your poem are, we needn't to the past take flight. The fathers were not always right, nor were the reformers always true to truth that they proclaimed and knew. By faith alone we're justified, an antidote to every pride. Even the keenest exegete must bow and worship, as is meet, to Jesus Christ, of all things Lord, present as bread and wine and word. Part of what I really appreciate about this is you put bread and wine first and then word. So, you know, interpreting Scripture, preaching Scripture, teaching it, using it for our own edification, but the bread and wine do come first. I mean, the word is one way that he feeds us. And it says something important here to me, Joe, that frankly, not everyone can read, and not everyone is going to be called to interpret Scripture in the same way. I mean, babies don't read. Lots of children don't read. Plenty of adults don't read. Some adults have limitations to their ability to hear or apply Scripture in their lives for various reasons. But everyone is made in God's image, and everyone can eat, and everyone can participate fully in his life.
So the bread and the wine there is a nod to the sacramental and ecclesial context in which we receive Scripture.
That's right.
Right. It's not just me sitting in my study. I mean, that's appropriate sometimes, but really the normative place where we receive Scripture is to be enveloped in it in the context of Christian liturgy. But on the other hand, the bread and the wine and the celebration of the Eucharist is itself a scriptural figure, right? In the night in which he was betrayed. And so Scripture reaches out at that moment. So the Eucharist draws us into Jesus's passion as we read it in the Gospels. There's not, and this is a very, I hope, Anglican comment, but just a pan-Christian comment, there is not a zero-sum relationship between word and sacrament.
That's right. And what does David do when he finds Mephibosheth in Lodabar? Saints, he brings him to the king's table. Amen.
There you go.
Amen. Wonderful. Well, I've been speaking today with Dr. Joseph Mangina. Joe, thanks so much for joining me.
It was my great pleasure, Amber, and let's next time in Rome, perhaps, or Jerusalem. We'll see.
Thanks again for tuning into the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. Don't forget to register for the Human Pilgrimage Conference if you want to come. It's coming up soon. Find the link in the show notes or at livingchurch.org/events to buy your tickets now. In 2 weeks, we'll get a refresher course in the cardinal virtues, just in time for election season, from ethicist Elizabeth Kincaid. And we'll imagine how prudence, justice, temperance, and courage could play out in our lives and communities as Christian leaders. Until then, our producer is Leslie Thompson. I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.